This morning, we are going to be continuing with the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. But as part of the text for our sermon this morning, I'm also going to be including a portion from Matthew chapter 19 as well. So you may find it more convenient, since I've put both passages in your bulletin, to use your bulletin today. If you want to use your Bibles, obviously you're perfectly welcome to do that. But in just a few moments, as I read those two sections, please follow along with me. Now, the passage that we've got, the two verses that we have from the Sermon on the Mount this morning, connect well with what has preceded it, what we talked about last week, and then what follows it as well. So last week, if you'll recall, we were considering what Jesus had to say about the commandment, do not commit adultery. And in that, we saw him urging us and reminding us that this commandment is not only concerned with the physical act of adultery, it certainly is, but it is also concerned with lust and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the heart that is there as well. And then we've got our passage today that kind of continues, if you will, reflections on marriage and on adultery as well, from a slightly different angle as it talks specifically about divorce. And then the one that follows this, the section that we'll talk about next week, is, if you will, about keeping our word, about keeping our commitments. And obviously, that is central to the whole idea of marriage, to being able to stay true to our word. Fidelity is made up in doing that. So let me now read these two passages for us. We'll do the Matthew 5 first, and then I'll do the section from Matthew 19. This is the very word of God. It's the inspired word of God as our Lord is speaking to us. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees are approaching Jesus, and they're going to ask him questions about divorce and the exact same pattern or the exact same reference that they're making in the or from the Matthew 5 passage is brought up here as well. So from verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him, that is Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Lord, we pray that you would help us today to hear well. These are sensitive texts for many of us who are familiar with the pain of divorce, with struggles in marriage. And we pray then today that your Spirit would apply these things well and appropriately to our hearts. We thank you for the clarity of your word, and we pray that it would be clear for us today, both as I preach it and as we together hear it. Help us to live under it as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For as much as these persons have covenanted together in marriage in accordance with the laws of the commonwealth, I do pronounce them husband and wife after the ordinance of God. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate, or let not man put asunder. Those are sweet words. If you can remember, if you're married, the time when you finally heard those words at the end of the service, they were sweet words to hear because you were delighted in that moment of union that was brought to you. And I will tell you as a pastor, those are sweet words to pronounce as well. Here's some other sweet words from a marriage service. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband, or your loving and faithful wife. Those are seriously sweet words. They're not cheap words. They are seriously sweet words. In marriage, God joins us. God is a joiner, bringing together two people. And we, in turn, as God joins us together, we pledge to keep this joining covenant. By the grace and by the assistance of God, we pledge ourselves and our fidelity to one another. Now, we all know this, that in this world, weddings are great times. They are times that are full, forget the anxiety that leads up to them, but they are times that are full of joy, they are full of love, and of course, perhaps most of all, they're full of hope. Right? Because you're looking forward. You're not only rejoicing in the moment that you have, but you're looking forward with hope to the life that is to come, to the lives that are to come out of the union that has been made. But it's a hard world. And in this world, our hearts can be hardened. And as a result, keeping the promises, keeping the vows, keeping the faith in the marriage is much harder than it sounds. And so, in fact, the reality sometimes turns out that we look for ways that we can try to separate what God has joined together. Despite the very thing that is said, let not man separate what God has joined together. We actually can do that. We can try and figure out, how do I get out of this marriage? How can I dissolve somehow this covenant? How can I decouple what God has joined together? How can I divorce? Right? How can we proceed with a divorce? Now, to the men of old, and this is what Jesus is reflecting on here, to the men of old, and frankly, to the men and women of today, it certainly feels better to us to talk about something like divorce when we can justify it in some way. When we can somehow say that this is the reason for this, and this is a significant reason for it. And so I'm not being just frivolous with this. There's a significant reason that we're going to have this divorce. And it feels particularly good to do that if you can do that with Scripture. Okay? If you can take Scripture and say, this is the reason for the divorce, this is what makes this divorce legitimate, then that obviously feels much better as well. So the men of old searched the Scriptures, and they found Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And Deuteronomy chapter 24, as they looked at it, they said, aha, here's the opening. Here's the way out. And in that crack, that is Deuteronomy chapter 24, they stuck a crowbar into that crack and they pried it back and forth and back and forth, and then they drove a truck through it. So here's what Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, and this is the backdrop of all of the statements that we have in here in terms of the certificate of divorce and things like that. I'm going to read some of it. The language of this goes over top of itself a number of times. It's a complex little passage. I'm sorry about that. I don't want us to get locked into and lost in this particular passage. So here's what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Now let me summarize the rest of it. The rest of it basically says this: if she goes and if she marries another man, and if that man divorces her, or if that man dies, then the original husband can't take her back again, because that would be an abomination. That would be an undoing of the purposes of God and what God has for marriage and what God has for this woman. They thought that they heard that, and I'll explain it more as we go along here, that which was given actually for protection, and they thought they could employ it at will. But even during the time of Jesus, there were doubts about this passage, doubts about the interpretation of it, doubts about the application of it, and there were competing schools of thought with respect to this passage and how you could apply it to life and your own particular marriage. And so when the Pharisees come up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, they're not merely asking for him to enlighten them on the proper interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Rather, what they're trying to do, as often is the case, is they're trying to trip him up, right? They're trying to get him stuck on this issue. If nothing else, they're trying to get him to take one side or the other side in this argument. Doesn't matter which side he takes in it, they'll be able to say, oh, see, that's wrong because he's taking that position there. What they're really looking for is for some way to say that Jesus is contradicting Moses. That whatever Jesus is saying, that's actually in contradiction to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 24. You see, this man is teaching something that's contrary to the law that Moses has given to us. Or perhaps what the Pharisees are seeking to do is to kind of get Jesus into the same trouble that John the Baptist had gotten into. Right? John the Baptist was against a marriage that Herod had entered into. It ended up getting him killed as a result of it. And perhaps their idea here is, let's hear what Jesus says. Let's see if we can get him into the same position that we got John into, or they didn't get him into John, but John's preaching got him into that position. They want to talk divorce. And they want to muddy the path of righteousness by ignoring the clear guidance of Scripture, by majoring on exceptions. Divorce is the exception. And they want to major on this. Note, in our ethical lives, in the issues we process ethically, morally, when you find yourself fixated on the exceptions to something and not the main principle or the main rule, you're on dangerous ground. Okay, it's the main things that you need to keep the main things. When the exceptions become the rule, you're on dangerous ground with that. So they want to focus on these exceptions, on divorce. Let's talk divorce. And Jesus takes a different tack with them. Jesus says, instead of that, or at least before we talk about that, I want to talk about something good. I want to talk about the main principle. I want to talk about something that God has done. And then, after we talk about that, I'll warn you about something that is not good and that has potentially disastrous consequences for you. Before I continue, for the record, I am a child of divorce. My father was divorced a number of times. I am a child of divorce, and I am incredibly thankful for my stepfather. And even more than that, I'm thankful for marriage to Lauren for 36 years now, right? Did the math right on 37. Coming up this year. I'm thankful for 36 years of an awesome marriage. So let's go back to this. That's for the record. Something good. The something good that Jesus wants to establish before he'll get into talking about divorce is, of course, marriage. And we can make a very simple statement here. God loves marriage. God loves marriage. It is one of the most frequently employed metaphors to describe, to explain his relationship with his people. The Lord, our Maker, is our husband, Isaiah chapter 53, or any of the number of places in the New Testament where the church is described as the bride of Christ, as his beloved. We are his and he is ours. One might go so far to say, as marriage was created in order to reflect the relationship between God and his people. In other words, it wasn't just a created thing that God said, hey, that's kind of like my relationship with my people. I guess I'll use that as an analogy. But instead, the other way around. It's created so that we have a sense of what the relationship with God is like with his people. So, before the discussion of divorce, Jesus reestablishes the sanctity of marriage, the holiness of marriage, the goodness of marriage. And he does it in four ways, following now the text as it's given to us in Matthew chapter 19. So, four ways. The first is this. It's found in verse 4. He, Jesus, answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, Jesus, of course, here is referencing Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Jesus saying, did you read that? That's really early on in your Bible. Did you happen to read that foundational verse? His argument is essentially this. God created two things that are the same. They are man, or mankind, or humanity, if you would like to. They are image bearers of God. That's how they are created. They are the same, so that when Adam sees her, he says, that's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, that's my stuff. All of these other animals, they are not the same as me. This is the same thing as me. So the idea that Jesus is getting at, didn't you read that God created two of the same things that are different? Two of the same that have differences. There is male and there is female. The point being that God himself created these two same things differently so that these two same things different actually fit together. They link together. They join together. So that's the first thing that Jesus says. Secondly, verse 5, or at least the first part of verse 5, "And God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." To leave and to cleave is the way it is often framed for us. And of course, here, Jesus is quoting the passage that Jack read earlier for us, Genesis 2, 24, about the fact that God has done that and said that. The leaving principle shows the seriousness of this union that God is creating, the precedence of the marital union, the priority of it. Because in this union, this covenantal coming together that's taking place between the man and the woman, a separation is actually needed. A separation from this unit, this man and this woman who had this child, now has to leave from under that and form a new togetherness, a new oneness with this man and this woman coming together. And then the cleaving portion of it, or holding fast, as it is said here, likewise describes for us the goal and the work of marriage. The easiest way to think of the illustration of cleaving, right, is just a hug. Think of a strong hug. Cleave to one another in marriage. And that's where the vows come in. I do promise to be your loving and faithful spouse, your loving and faithful husband, to cleave to you. Third, Jesus goes on from there in verse 5. And the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And of course, that's continuing from Genesis chapter 2. Two come together to form one. And here's the way he's kind of arguing this with the Pharisees. Essentially, what he's saying is, listen, when God was starting this whole creation process, he didn't make for Adam multiple Eves. Adam didn't have a multiple choice situation. He didn't have a one after the other type of situation. He had one woman, Eve. She was the one that God had created for him and created her in particular for him. And that fact in and of itself shows that divorce is not the intention. Remember, that's the context of this. That's the intention. Divorce isn't the intention of God. Rather, oneness. Oneness between the two with all of the intimate wonders that that implies. Body and soul in union. Fourth, then, having gone through these passages from Genesis, Jesus makes the statement that all of us are so familiar with because it is said appropriately and wonderfully in weddings. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so marriage is instituted by God. It is his idea. It is his work. It is instituted by God, and this is likewise said in most of our wedding ceremonies as well. It is instituted by God in the state of our innocency, which is to say, before sin came in and messed up things in the world. Ergo, marriage isn't a stopgap measure. It's not something that God said, well, things are getting a little out of control there on earth, and I need to do something. I need to put an end to this. I need to give some structure to this somehow, and I guess we'll invent this thing called marriage. We'll call it a social contract by which you take care of this person takes care of you, and that'll be good for everything. Before the fall came into the world, God created this. God created and instituted marriage. Now, I'm sure if you looked at it, the verse, if you're not familiar with it, from Malachi, which is the last prophet, just a few pages before Matthew 5 in your Bible, was a little obscure. It's on the front of your bulletin. And essentially what's being said there is the people of God are saying to God, why aren't you accepting our worship? We're here, we're worshiping you, we're giving these sacrifices. Why aren't you receiving it? And the answer in this particular passage here, without reading it for us, is God says, because you are not being faithful to your wife, though she is your wife by covenant. Your faithlessness in that relationship, that primary relationship that I have created to show the relationship between not only the two of you, but me with you, you're being faithless in that. And therefore, I'm not receiving this act that we're doing right now. I'm not interested in that if you're not being faithful over here. In this, we're called to be faithful to this covenant that God has created, what God has joined together. It is good. It is very good. Now, it's hard to argue with Jesus, but we try. Every age, every culture tries, from the men of old who are being referred to here, the Pharisees. Every culture tries to do it. We try and do it today as well. We try to muddy these clear waters with a whole string of, but what about? Right? You want to jump right into the space and say, but what about this? What about this? What about these people? What about this situation? What do you think about this? Jesus has countered them. Jesus has countered the Pharisees with an argumentation logic that is this. The earlier, or if you will, the former, or if you will, the original, is greater than, it's weightier than that which comes later. So sorry, that's a mouthful. But here's the way to understand it. What Jesus is saying is, you are pointing at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, good verse, good passage from God's law, right? Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. I am taking you back before that. I'm taking you back to something more foundational, more original. In fact, something from the very beginning of creation, namely the passages that we just read from Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And that is more significant. That's the foundation. You have to look at that and not just bring to me Deuteronomy chapter 24 as if Deuteronomy chapter 24 is the first word that's said about this in the Bible. That's the argument that Jesus is using. But they bring it up. They bring up the provisions of Deuteronomy 24 again. They want to talk about divorce options, and they want to try to pit Jesus against Moses. In essence, their argument is this, that the divine joining that Jesus is talking about here, that Jesus has just described, cannot be absolute. It cannot be the absolute will of God, given the fact that in God's very word, we have a divorce command, a divorce provision, a certificate of divorce. Notice in the language there in chapter 19, they said the command language. Why then did Moses command one to give her a certificate of divorce? This idea of command language is being employed by them as if they've got divine sanction, as if they've got divine approval, as if they are saying to Jesus, listen, we do the divorce thing right. Right? We've got a command. The command comes from the Word. The command comes from Moses. We know how to do divorce because we've got the command that says, this is how you are to do it. In other words, we're being obedient. We're doing divorce the right way. We give the certificate of divorce. And Jesus immediately understands what they're doing, and he wallops them upside the head with a verbal 2x4 and says, I'm not putting up with it. And he does this in a couple of ways. First of all, he basically says to them, listen, again, it's your heart that's the problem. Now, in the sections that we've already been in Matthew chapter 5, the heart has been the problem in each one of them. In the command, do not murder, it ends up being not just a hand problem, murdering someone, it's a heart problem, right? Getting angry with others, saying things about others, it's a heart issue. In the command, do not commit adultery, it's not just a physical problem that is there, it's a heart issue. It's the anger or the lust that burns in the heart that ends up being the problem. And the same thing comes to this one as well. Through some amazing contortion, they have themselves feeling obedient and righteous about how they apply the divorce regulation. And Jesus counters that by pointing out that the regulations are actually given because of your hardness of heart. These regulations aren't here because they're expressing the delight of God that you would do divorce right. But instead, it's because you're hard-hearted people. I'm telling you this because you're hard-hearted. And in this world, I'm trying to say, if this is going to happen, in your hard-heartedness, if you are going to try to take the marriage bonds lightly, then you need to hear these provisions. You need to have these provisions because without the provisions that are given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 24, you would run roughshod over marriage. You would run roughshod over women. You would just say, okay, go ahead, I can send them off whenever I want to. No certificate of divorce, leaving them unable to marry somebody else to find support in an ancient culture. You'd run roughshod over marriage, over women. You'd run roughshod over your neighbor because you're not looking out for the good of your neighbor in this. And ultimately, you'd run roughshod over your community as a whole. You'd be infecting the entirety of the community with the way that you would be doing this. And so, here's a provision in the law because of your hard-heartedness that is there. Second, Jesus latches on to their use of the word command, and he corrects their misuse. Just because this is found in Deuteronomy doesn't make it something that God is positively commanding. This wasn't a command that God wanted you to do in a proactive kind of way. It was instead, to use the word that Jesus uses here, an allowance. It was an allowance that was there. It was a concession to the hard hearts in a fallen world, an accommodation, a provision. And it is there with the hope that you wouldn't have to use it. Think of it this way. It's a fire extinguisher. I just looked back here just to see if there's a fire extinguisher right over here, okay? There's a fire extinguisher right here. A fire extinguisher is something you never want to have to use, right? You don't use your home fire extinguisher to put out your oven, to put out your stove, to put out your fire pit, or to put out your grill. You don't use it for that. You leave it in its spot, hoping never to have to use it, but if you have to use it, it's there. And that's why Deuteronomy chapter 24 is there as well. Not for something that you can use willy-nilly whenever you'd like to. Can you divorce your wife for any and every reason? As long as you give her a certificate of divorce. As long as you send her away with a fire extinguisher, can you do that? Can you just send her away with that? Third, Jesus says then, the door that you have opened can have devastating consequences. Devastating consequences for you and for your wife becoming, in fact, adulterous. When you misuse the allowance as some kind of a no-fault divorce, an irreconcilable differences kind of procedure, there is no containing the damage. If you send her off for no reason at all, and you don't give her a certificate of divorce, then essentially this covenant hasn't been ended. And you're making her, the point here isn't that she's guilty of adultery, she would be, but you're the one who's making her guilty of adultery because you haven't done this. And not only are you making her guilty of adultery, you're making the man who would marry her guilty of adultery as well because of the illegitimacy of the way that you applied the statute in Deuteronomy chapter 24. I said that quickly, sorry. Does that make sense? That's the idea that is going on here. You're causing a problem that is going to snowball as you work through this. And it's no small thing. Adultery isn't a small thing to be thinking about. It's a problem that's going to be for yourselves, for your children, for your community. The provision was designed for damage control, for containment. And Jesus says to them, and here for just a moment, we're going to look at some things. Jesus says to them, you only use it in exceptional circumstances. Exceptional circumstances. And Jesus has one that he states here. When there is sexual misconduct, when there is serious sexual misconduct, that is to the extent that the covenant of marriage can be broken by that. It's not that you have to proceed to divorce in that, but there's a legitimacy in proceeding to divorce in that. If we turned, and we're not going to, but if we turn to 1 Corinthians 7, we would see that Paul would apply the same thing to cases of what we might call abandonment or desertion, where one spouse leaves and gets out of the situation, completely out of the marriage situation, completely. In that case then, a divorce might be contemplated biblically. And if we look at the two of those as setting up a structure, and likewise within them, the other thing that we could add to that is serious cases of severe abuse that can take place within a household. That's how the PCA has understood this. You can read it in our position papers as well. Those three things, and do not drive a truck through them, do not freight them with everything. Those three things are exceptions, and Jesus recognizes that. He's not saying that Deuteronomy chapter 24 never has an application. It does have an application in exceptionally awful circumstances. These things can sever the covenantal bonds, but they've got to be carefully considered by the people who are in the marriage, by the counselors, the friends, the church leadership that is engaged in this, because divorce is painful. It's painful for everybody. It's painful for the people who are going through it, for the children, for the extended family as well. And many of us have felt it. But the point that Jesus wants to make is that from the beginning, it was not so. That's verse 8. From the beginning, it was not so. God created marriage. God loves marriage, and he hates divorce. He hates divorce because it is the undoing of the work of God. He hates divorce not only because of what it does to a man and a woman on earth who are going through it and all of the community implications. He hates divorce because marriage is the thing that shows the nature of his relationship to his people as well. And inevitably, if you break the thing that shows the relationship with God as well, it's going to affect and impact your relationship with God also. He hates it because it infects. It goes out every direction that it can possibly go out. Now, let's say something here. I obviously understand that not everybody in this room is married or will be married. I also understand that many people in this room have experienced themselves the trauma of divorce. Let's be clear. Being married is not the only way to serve and enjoy and love God in this world. It's not. And without going into it in depth right now, the simplest thing we can say in defense of that is that the one who is speaking isn't married. Or if you will, he's married to all of us. And then in that sense, you can say, all of us are married who are here. All of us who are in Christ are the bride of Christ. So Jesus can speak about this and say, listen, I'm not married, but this is good. It's very good. And you know what? It's actually not very complicated. Despite what our culture would say, it's one man and it's one woman who are joined by God, period. That's what it is. Be faithful to that. It's God-honoring. It's good for the husband and the wife. It's good for the children and the grandchildren. It's good for the church. It's good for your community. It's good for the state. It's good for everybody. It is the path of life as long as we both shall live, Lauren Huber. And at the end of that, I'll meet you. We'll close with words from the beginning of many wedding services. I opened with words from the end. We'll close with these words from the beginning. Marriage is a divine ordinance instituted for the promotion of man's happiness and the glory of God. The sacredness of the relation is revealed by the fact that the Holy Spirit has selected it as an apt emblem of the union existing between our Lord and his bride, the church. The happiness contemplated by this union is realized only by those who fully appreciate its sacredness and are faithful in the performance of the mutual obligations growing out of it and seek daily God's blessing. It is a relation consecrated by heaven's benediction. It is a relation consecrated by heaven's benediction. When God brought the woman to the man to see what he would call her, the first song was written. The first love song was written. It sounded like this: bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is what I'll call her. That was the first love song. And God looked at that and went, that's good. That's a good song. And he put his benediction upon them, saying, therefore, the man shall leave his mother and father, cling to his wife, and the two shall be called one flesh. They shall be one flesh. That's heaven's benediction. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see this, love it, live in it. We acknowledge that in our own hard hearts, marriage can be hard. We pray for your strength to love well, to be faithful, to be true to the words that you have given us to speak to one another. We pray that it will be a blessing in the earth, a blessing to those who are around us, a blessing to our families, to our children, and to our children's children. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.